Good afternoon, everyone. When I first walked into this building, I looked and I thought, looks like I'm going to have to jump up on the stage. It looked like that's the only way to get up here. Then I found another way. It sounds like all of you had a good Passover and Days of Unleavened, wonderful Passover and a night to be much observed and very happy about that. It's a wonderful time of year. I had several subjects in mind to give today. And I chose this one partly because it has some connections with my last sermon, which was on healing. I'm addressing a major sin, but see, you don't need to worry about my focusing on you as an individual because of the fact that I've been here such a short amount of time, I haven't learned all your faults. See, so I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. That's one of the advantages of being new and not knowing people very well. In preparing for the Days of Unleavened Bread, we try to be very diligent in looking for every crumb and every nook and cranny. But then, either during the Days of Unleavened Bread or after the Days of Unleavened Bread, if we come across some big piece of leaven, like, oh, we forgot to clean out the toaster, Or, we forgot to get rid of the vacuum cleaner bag. Or, oh, I found a big cake in the bottom of the freezer. That is really embarrassing. I'm thinking, is that significant? Does that mean I've got some big piece of leaven in my life? Well, the kind of problem I'm talking about today is a big piece of leaven. It is a big sin. And we can easily have spiritual blind spots toward that. And it's not something, though, that just some of us are guilty of, because to some extent, we're all guilty of it because it's very much a part of human nature. This is a time of year when we are supposed to be judging ourselves, to see where our strengths and weaknesses are and where we still have sin and weaknesses and wrong habits and wrong attitudes in our lives. But with human nature, we would rather be judging other people rather than ourselves. That's just, perversely, that's more satisfying to think about other people's sins. The title of my sermon is The Sin of Judgmentalism. The Sin of Judgmentalism. There are many good kinds of judging. The Bible has a lot to say about judging, and one could give a long sermon just on all the right kinds of judgment and ways to judge. I'm talking about the bad kind of judging, the kind of judging we should not be doing. It's a very important subject. It's always been a problem, and certainly when you read the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament, you see that it was very much a problem in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And it was an attitude that they had to combat on a regular basis. When you look up judgmental in the dictionary, it doesn't say a whole lot. It says inclined to pass judgments, especially on moral especially moral or personal judgments. And also they tend to be marked by bias or prejudice. They tend to be prejudiced, biased, slanted, bigoted. And those biases can be based upon things that we actually see or on just outright assumptions. We can have a bad impression, not because of anything that we see, but just something we are assuming about the other person. So we tend to be judgmental as human beings, which means being overly critical, fault-finding, appointing ourselves to be the judge of other people, accusatory, prone to gossip, prone to despise and have contempt for others. And it's very divisive, very divisive. And one reason this subject is so important is because we want to have a closeness and unity and love among us as God's people. And we don't want anything to tarnish that and to disrupt it and to divide us. But judgmentalism is very hurtful. When you've been wrongly judged by someone, it's very hurtful. Sometimes it's very hard to get over with. And I've talked to many people over the years that have been deeply hurt, and it's hard to get over it. And especially when the other person either never recognizes what he or she has done or never apologizes for that. But it certainly does tend to divide us and create a lot of discomfort. You know, the odd thing is when God calls us into the church and we learn all this truth of the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit to give us all this understanding, we can easily become more judgmental than we ever were before. And the reason is because now we have standards that are way, way higher than the standards we used to have. It's like, oh, now I know how people really should act. Now I know how they should be perfect. I mean, everybody should be keeping all the Ten Commandments and all the whole Bible. And so we began to notice people are not living by the Ten Commandments and not living by everything in the Bible. And so sometimes our judgment and our judging jumps ahead of our mercy and our forgiveness. And we begin to notice faults in other people more than we are noticing the faults in ourselves. And so let's turn to Matthew 7. You probably realize that Matthew 7, verse 1, is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I guess John 3:16 is probably the most quoted. In my Sunday school class, where we were supposed to quote a verse every Sunday when our name was called out, I can tell you what was the most popular verse to quote, and that was, Jesus wept. That was easy. It's only two words, but that's a whole verse. And so a lot of my buddies, I mean, they, every week, Jesus wept. I think that's the only verse some of those guys ever learned, was Jesus wept. Okay, Matthew 7, but it was interesting. I looked up the word judge in my dictionary, and sometimes the dictionary will tell famous quotes. So right next to judge was, judge not that you be not judged. And the dictionary just says, well, this is a line from by Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. But that just shows you this is so much a part of our culture that even people that never read the Bible hear this and quote it. Starts off, judge not that you be not judged. And it's greatly misused because if you try to say, well, it's wrong to steal or it's wrong to commit adultery, somebody's going to pop up and say, oh, well, now you're judging. Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, they use this verse to say, well, we can't tell right from wrong. And to say something is right or something is wrong, well, then you're judging and you're breaking Matthew 7, verse 1. Well, as we know, we're supposed to put all the scriptures on a subject together to get the balanced view of it. And you certainly can't understand the subject of judgment just by this one verse. You've got to put it all together because there's a lot in the Bible about judging and there's a lot of right ways to judge. And even if you read on beyond verse 1, you get a much more balanced picture of what Jesus is getting at here. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. So even verse 2 implies that there is going to need to be some judgment. But just realize that God's going to judge you in the same way that you're judging others. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, see, this fits very well with the days of unleavened bread, doesn't it? Human nature is such that, oh, we can see the little crumb in somebody else's life, but we got like a big board of a big sin in our own lives, and yet we don't focus on that. Either we're blind to it, we have this big blind spot and don't even see it, or else if we see it, it's kind of like James said, you know, you look in the mirror and you go quickly and forget what you saw in the mirror. It's like, I don't want to think about that, so you forget about that. But this is such a major part of human nature. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. So here's a strong word. Jesus said this is a hypocritical attitude. When you want to cast the spotlight on somebody else's sin, when you've got a much greater sin. Now, there may be a proper way to help somebody else with a minor problem that's done in a humble, right way. But this haughty attitude, this self-righteous attitude, oh, I see a sin in your life, when you're just ignoring the big sins in your own life, Jesus says that is outright hypocrisy. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, now this is interesting. He's saying it may be helpful for you to help this other person someday. But you're going to be more useful to helping other people if you first clean up your own life. Because if you first clean up your own life and get rid of a lot of your own sins, you're going to have a much more humble, realistic, accurate view of other people. And then you really can start helping other people. You really can, because you've got this balanced, merciful, loving attitude, and you can see things in a clear perspective, and you can help people understand things and overcome things. So this makes it clear that God is not against trying to help other people understand certain faults and sins and trying to help them overcome those. But number one is clean up your own house. You know, we live in glass houses, and so we better not start throwing stones. We better clean up our own house first. And so that's the idea of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is that we want to review our own lives and see where we can do better, to see what we need to overcome in the way of sins of omission and the sins of commission. And hopefully that it will be a reminder and a spur so that we can have some spiritual growth, so that every year we're growing, that each year we can say, you know, I'm doing a little better than I did last year. I'm closer to God now than I was last year. And I've overcome some things, and I've grown, and I've got more spiritual maturity and all of that. Let's go to James 3 briefly. James 3, and I'm going to read just one verse, but the whole chapter is about the tongue. James is emphasizing that the tongue can do so much good, but the tongue can do so much harm. It's a dangerous weapon. And beware the tongue. We need to get a tight control of our tongues. Because in verse 6, he said, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. And so that's just one of the things he says about it. So I'm not going to read any more in James 3, but just to emphasize that we always need to be very careful with what we say and what we not say. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, James 1, 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this goes against the culture of the day, because they would have thought, most people in those days would have thought, hey, widows and orphans, they're just kind of the low end of the ladder of society, that if you're a widow or you're an orphan, you're probably there because you sinned. If you're in a bad situation, you probably earned it because of your own sins, and you deserve it, and you're being punished by God. And so Jesus and the apostles were constantly trying to teach people compassion for the underprivileged and for the people that are suffering and all, rather than just having scorn and contempt for them, as if, first of all, they're not as attractive, they don't benefit me, and thirdly, they're probably being punished by God, or they wouldn't be having the troubles that they're having. And so that makes me excused from needing to help them. Over in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's scolding them in chapter 2 for showing partiality. And he's using as an example about how they're showing partiality to the rich when they come in to a church service. And then he says, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So, true, many times the people who are financially poor are in difficult circumstances in life, may be very rich in faith. And we human, though, tend to judge by outward appearance and by superficial things. Of course, I'm not talking about constructive criticism. You know, if we come to someone in a humble way to say, well, you know, I have a suggestion for you, or I have advice, something you may not realize or may not be aware of, then constructive criticism is a wonderful thing to help people. And I certainly invite people to come to me and give me constructive criticism. So anytime I'm giving a sermon, if you have any question about it, think, well, something sounds inaccurate or something sounds like it's off base or that I've said something is hurtful to somebody's feelings or something, because oftentimes I won't know how what I'm saying is affecting somebody or how it's being understood and whatever. So I certainly invite that constructive criticism. But that's a different subject from being judgmental. Being judgmental can certainly seriously hurt relationships, and people get hurt deeply. You know, over in Matthew 5 and verse 23, we often quote this during the Passover service. It's sort of the other side of the coin from emphasizing the importance of forgiving. But here, Jesus is pointing out the other side of the coin, and that is, if somebody else is having a hard time forgiving you because you have hurt them, what he's emphasizing here is that you go and reach out and apologize and do everything possible to try to invite that person or make it easy for that person to forgive you by your apologizing. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, he's emphasizing what a top priority this is. He's saying, even if you'd come to the altar and you were there ready to present a sacrifice, that you would, even though it might seem inconvenient, if it comes to your mind that somebody else is struggling with hurt because of what you have said or done, then that should become the immediate top priority to get that settled, to try to go be reconciled. We human beings tend to look down on others if they seem to be weaker in some way. You know, if they have health problems or financial problems or job problems or family problems, or they're not as educated, we tend to look down on them. We also tend to look down on people just because they're different. I mean, if they're not the same race or the same color, or they don't look the same, or they don't have the same kind of accent, or they have a different language, or whatever, we tend to look down on them too, because it's like, well, my way is the best way. So if you're not like me, well, then something's wrong with you. That's just part of human nature. And then on top of that, there is also the tendency, historically, that if another person is suffering, then we tend to just assume that he did something wrong to bring that suffering on himself. And assume that maybe it's even because God is punishing him. And you'll see this more as I go through some examples in the Bible. Well, first of all, let me remind you of the book of Job. I'm not going to try to go back to Job and read a lot of verses there, but I hope you're familiar with the story. Job had three friends, and they had been friends, and they showed up. And you'll have to give them credit for the fact that they did show up to come and visit Job. In fact, they sat down and took time to just sit with him. And so apparently their original idea in coming was to be there to give him moral support and to comfort him. But immediately they assumed nobody would be suffering all the terrible things he was suffering if he had not been guilty of some serious sins. So right away they start guessing at what Job's sins are. Well, you must have been dishonest in some way. Well, you must have committed adultery. Well, you must have stolen something. Well, you must have done this and that. And so they just keep bringing, and they're trying to get Job to admit, which one of these things are you guilty of, Job? Surely you're guilty of something here like this, and you're hiding it, because otherwise you're accusing God of being unjust, because obviously you're being punished by God, and God's perfectly just, and he's not going to punish somebody if they don't deserve it, so the problem's not God's. The problem's got to be you, and we're here to try to figure out what your sins are. And that is so much a part of human nature. And that's part of why God put the book of Job in the Bible, is to show us what not to do. Now, this is a serious matter, brethren, because I want to remind you that God was very angry with those three friends. After a while, God stepped in and God made it clear that, you know, you were not helping. You were just making matters worse. You were making Job feel even worse. And there was no basis for what you're saying. You're making it on pure assumptions. You're making accusations where you had no basis for it. And that kind of judgmentalism is inexcusable. And you're in real trouble. And the only way you're going to get out of trouble is I'm going to ask Job to pray for you. Because if Job doesn't pray for you, you're really in trouble. But Job did pray for them. But God was very angry with them for all that judgmentalism, assuming things like that. Now, Satan is the accuser, the slanderer. And, of course, Satan loves to get us to do his work. He loves to get us to be accusers, to be slanderers, and to be like Satan. Let's go to John 9, John the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, you see the problem? Even the disciples were immature enough in their understanding, they thought sure that all serious health problems, like being blind, has to be the result of sin. And so it wasn't a matter of, well, did somebody sin or not sin? He said, I know somebody sinned. The only question is, was it his sin or his parents' sin? In verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And so it was for God's glory. Well, not just that. My feeling is that most sicknesses and most injuries are not related to any sin that we've committed. Now you see, James 5 does say, if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing. And like I said in my last sermon, if there was a sin involved, then a part of the package deal that God offers is that not only will I heal your affliction, but if there's any sin involved, I'll forgive that too. And that's wonderful. But he did say, if there is sin. Now, in most cases, I can't imagine what what the sin would be. Now, in some cases, you know, for example, if somebody got an STD because of having illicit sex, I mean, there's some cases that are obvious, but in most cases, you know, I can't even imagine what a sin would be that would be involved. Now, like I said in my sermon on the Sabbath, in my case, a lot of times when I get sick, it's something like a sore throat or a cough or a cold or something, and so I can usually look back and realize, well, I haven't done things just right health-wise. In other words, I realize I've been losing too much sleep or eating too many sweets or under too much stress or something like that. So I call those things mistakes. And when I'm asking God to heal me, I say, Father, if I've committed any sins, forgive those. And also, please forgive my mistakes. You know, forgive my mistakes with my health laws. I mentioned that a long time ago. The church talked about physical sin. And then we concluded when United began that since that's not in the Bible, we should not speak of physical sin. And sin is sin. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. But, of course, it's easy to make lots of mistakes in life, and that's just a lack of wisdom and lack of carefulness and things like that. So in my case, I also ask God to forgive me of my mistakes that I've made and help me to do better and get better care of myself and things like that. But it seems to me that most sicknesses and injuries that people get are not related to any sin that person has committed. And of course, this is a jewel of a scripture here to prove that all health problems are not the result of sin. While we're in this chapter, notice verse 34. To show you the attitude that was prevailing, these people were trying to question this man that was healed. And, well, let's look at verse 33. They're questioning him, and so the man that was healed says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, they didn't like that answer. So they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. In other words, your blindness proves that you were born in sin. And so they cast him out. So that shows the prevalent attitude. And verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. That's just an interesting verse. It's I love the justice that God brings about. And that the self-righteous people that think they see, I'm going to make them blind. And the humble people that can't see, I'm going to give them spiritual vision, you see. Now let's go back to James 5 and just to review that again. James 5. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's a wonderful plus. And I mentioned too that God does not always heal. We know that. I mean, if you define healing as removing the symptoms and making you well, then obviously God doesn't always heal. The answer is not always yes, or it may be later. Of course, ultimately, we'll be healed in the resurrection. But many times, we don't get immediate healing. But based on the scripture, I would think that when somebody sincerely comes and asks for anointing, even if God doesn't heal the sickness, if there was a sin involved, God would immediately forgive the sin. That makes sense to me. And then in verse 16, where it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because of being tied in with healing, we've all, for that matter, wondered exactly what James meant. You know, how many trespasses does he suggest that we confess? I think of that word trespasses as being like the word mistakes. In other words, I don't see any point in confessing unrelated sins to somebody, but sometimes when I ask somebody to pray for me, I freely admit some of my mistakes. I say, oh man, you know, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have been losing so much sleep. I shouldn't have been staying up so late at night. And I shouldn't have been eating too much food and neglecting to take my vitamins and stuff like that. Those are just mistakes, and sometimes it's very natural to admit some of our mistakes. But that's not sins, you see. While we're in this chapter, notice verse 9. It says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And, you know, grumbling is another word for being judgmental, griping about one another. And he's saying, look, the judge, the real judge, is at the door. You better quit being judges of each other. Now, Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. This is another section that shows what the prevalent attitude was in the days of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, by the answer that Jesus gives, apparently their attitude was, oh, guess what? Those Galileans got killed. And shame, shame on them. They must have been sinning. They must have been doing something bad, or God would not have allowed that to happen. So I don't know what their sins were, but they must have been committing some kinds of sins because God allowed that. In verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he says, are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Yes, that was a tendency to think that way. Oh, man, they must have really been committing some bad sins because here they're just going along and the tower falls on them and kills them. You know, God must have caused that tower to fall on them because they were committing some kind of bad sins. Verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so that was a problem attitude in those days, and I think it's been a problem attitude for 6,000 years. Now, Matthew 7, verse 32. Matthew 7, verse 32. Jesus Christ certainly caught the brunt of it himself. I did something wrong. There's no Matthew 7, 32. I wonder if there's a Mark 7, 32. Oh, well, I'll just tell you about it, wherever it is. I'm referring to the fact that he said John the Baptist came and they accused him of having a demon because he was not eating normal food and not living a normal lifestyle. So what do? They judge him to have a demon. They're like, well, you're kind of weird, so you must have a demon. Well, Jesus comes along. And he is just freely eating normal meals with people and even going to people's homes. And when they had a banquet, he'd go to banquets and he'd drink wine and so forth. And so they accuse him of being a glutton and a wine bibber, a boozer. And so the people like to hang labels. Oh, well, you know, that Jesus, well, he's a glutton because, you know, if he were really a religious man, if he should be like a monk. You know, religious people should be like monks. They should eat just enough to stay alive, you know. But Jesus eats way more than just to stay alive. I mean, he doesn't just pick away at some dry bread or something. He just eats a little bit of everything and has, you know, has a full meal and has wine with it. That doesn't seem like my image of a Pharisee, a real holy man. So he's a glutton and a wine bibber. So Jesus had to put up with that. He also had to put up with the fact that people accused him of being illegitimate. They accused him of being a liar, a false teacher, a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker. Now, you know, his feelings were hurt by all those things, even though he understood what human nature was like. And then people couldn't understand Jesus. He really shocked them because he went around to the little people. He touched the untouchables. He talked with poor people and weak people and sick people and lepers and people that had been demon-possessed. And he held people. And he talked to women of all things. And he spoke to children of all things. All these nobodies. And so they thought, well, something's wrong with him. He's got a kind of a weird sense of values that he's not just focusing 100% of his time with all of us righteous, holy people, all of us high and up and uppities. So he was criticized a lot for that. But, of course, he came to earth. He really needed to come to earth. If he had not come to earth, I don't think people would have ever been convinced of how we should love and reach out to all the little people and the untouchables and the people suffering with problems and everything. He had to come to earth to demonstrate these things. And then he said, I want you to love as I have loved them. In other words, we couldn't get the point if he didn't come and demonstrate it. He said, I came to show you how to love. And when I talk about love, I'm talking about loving people in the way that I have loved people, which means love everybody. In fact, even try extra hard with people that are in more need of help. Moses really was criticized. In other words, it's not just more regular people like lay people. Sometimes the leaders get even more criticism. Moses was heavily criticized. Some people lost their lives. God put some of them to death because they were so critical. But he had to suffer a lot of grumbling and griping and criticism. And Paul, we think of Paul as just being a giant. We look up to Paul with his respect and reverence and all that. But it's amazing how many people, church people, with him in those days that gave such horrible, horrible criticism. And it sprinkled all the way through. One reason we know so much about Paul is because he spends quite a bit of time in the epistles defending himself. It's not wrong to defend yourself. Jesus defended himself quite a bit. Paul defended himself quite a bit. Now, to be on the defensive or to be overly defensive, to be taking things too personally and to quickly be overly defensive is not good. But it's not wrong to defend yourself. And Paul spent quite a bit of time defending himself because he was accused of such things. He was accused of lying and accused of stealing and being in it for the money. And so with some churches, he had to just earn his own way, making tents and all, to prove to them that, no, I'm not in this for the money. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'll just mention there that Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in much trembling in my speech and they were criticizing his speech and his preaching. And then let us go to 2 Corinthians 10. People say things that they have no basis for saying. They do not know what the real facts are. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 7. And he's writing to the people at Corinth, which had a lot of problems. Verse 7, it says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? It's possible that should be translated as a sentence. You do look at things according to the outward appearance. That was part of their problem, looking on the outward appearance of things. And on the one hand, we're told that we should not look upon the outward appearance, but we should look upon the heart. But there's a risky side of that as well. You may think you are looking at somebody's heart, and you're wrong about what's in their heart. We've got to be careful we don't assume what's in somebody's heart, and it's not in their heart. That's what we call imputing motives. So it's one thing to judge by attitude and heart, but we've got to be very careful we don't assume wrong things about what's in somebody's heart. In chapter 10 and verse 10, here's part of what they were saying. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Like, he's a pretty good writer, but he's too skinny, or he's too short, or he's got a bad accent, or he's kind of stutters, or something's wrong with his speech. And so they're making a big deal out of that. In other words, rather than appreciating the truth that came from him, it's like they focus on what his weaknesses are, showing how carnal they were. And then verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So that's one of the places that shows us that we're not supposed to focus on comparing ourselves with each other. We need to be comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ, the ultimate standard. And that is very humbling, because we fall way, way short. But human nature is such that, oh, I can see I'm better than so-and-so over there, so that really makes me feel superior, because I can see that in certain ways I'm doing better than that person over there. And so then we can feel self-satisfied just because I think I'm doing better than that person. And that is the wrong way to judge. In chapter 11, verse 6, Paul writes, Though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. So he's saying, I don't have the polish that some people have in speech, but I do have the knowledge. I noticed in a reference book, it says that in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are 7 references to Paul's speaking. In other words, criticisms of his speaking come up 7 times, which shows that this was a pretty dominant thing. That in spite of the wonderful truth that he was revealing, that the tendency among a lot of those people was just focus on his delivery. Isn't that sad? Now in 1 Corinthians 8, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's a really good verse to remember. We can so easily get puffed up by our knowledge. But what is much more important is love, because we don't tend to get vain about love the way we get vain about our knowledge. And then verse 2 is really humbling. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. That humbles us all. And a wonderful scripture to guide our everyday thinking is 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, not to your own glory, but to the glory of God. Give no offense. And if we just quit all judgmentalism, that would help toward giving no offense. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Why? but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He wasn't trying to please people for some personal benefit. He was trying to please people to bring them to Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, this chapter where Paul compares the church with the human body is such a wonderful chapter. It helps us understand unity so much better, and how we can be all different, but we can work together. Just like the body has many different kinds of parts, but they all work together in cooperation and teamwork. It's a wonderful chapter to meditate about. But let's begin in verse 22. Verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body which gives greater honor to that part which lacks it. Now we can think about the fact that our private parts and are covered, and our feet are usually covered. If we think of the body without the clothing, we think, well, the brain's very important, and it's really protected well by the skull. And isn't it nice we don't have to look at each other's brains, because they're just not pretty at all. And our delicate organs are covered by our chest, our ribs and all that. It's nice we don't have to look at each other's organs, because those aren't very pretty either. Great analogies here. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, in a way, we are equally concerned about all parts of our body. I mean, whether your ear hurts or your nose hurts or your toe hurts or your elbow hurts, I mean, right away you're concerned to give that part attention. You don't say, well, that my toe hurts, but my toe's not important, so I can just ignore it. No, you don't ignore it just because it's relatively unimportant. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There is a tendency, humanly speaking, for us to gravitate toward the people that are more like us and where we think we're going to get more benefit back in return. Oh, I like talking to these people because these people are such good conversationalists. They're so smart. I always learn things. They have such a good sense of humor. They always make me laugh. And also, if I'm friendly with them, a lot of times they invite me out to dinner, and sometimes they even pay the bill. And so there's just a lot of advantages in being friendly with these certain people. And what Paul is saying here is that, you know, your greater focus should be the opposite. It's like, who out here is more lonely? Who out here feels more insecure? Who out here has fewer friends and needs encouragement? Who needs more time spent with them? Who needs a good listening ear so they can talk to somebody because they haven't had anybody to talk to? Who's weaker in some way? Who needs more attention? Not who would enjoy your attention, but who would benefit? Who really needs more attention? Because my friends probably don't need much attention. They're getting along fine. But there's other people out there who need more attention and more care and more loving and more services and things like that. That's what Paul is saying here. And we all need to remember that. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10. And I don't think I have to read that to you, because I think you're familiar with it. But there's several lessons from the parable of the Good Samaritan. First of all, this man is injured, and he's lying in the ditch, badly injured. A priest comes along, sees him. It says he passes by on the other side. That could either mean that he's trying to pretend he doesn't see him, or it's like, hey, I don't even want to get near him. And maybe some flies or smell might get on me or something. You know, I just want to stay as far away as from that guy as I possibly can. Then a Levite comes along. He does the same thing. He just, I'm going to walk on the other side and just pretend I don't even see him and get away from that. And then a Samaritan comes by and helps him and gives him first aid, puts him on his donkey, takes him into town, puts him in an inn, says, take care of him. If there's any expense, put it on my bill. I'll pay for it. Goes all out to give him everything he needs. Now, the main point, of course, is we should all be like the Good Samaritan. But what I'm bringing up right now is, why did the priest and why did the Levite pass him up? Now we could say maybe part of it was they just thought, I am so busy. I'm on such an important mission. And I'm such an important person that I need to just focus on my work and my responsibility. And that's not my, helping people in ditches is not part of my job responsibility. That's not part of my job description. But you know, it's pretty obvious when you realize the attitude of those days. It's almost certain that the priest and the Levite thought, that guy doesn't deserve any help. He's in the ditch because he deserves to be in the ditch. Obviously, God is punishing him. God would have protected him if he were really righteous. So he must be unrighteous, or he wouldn't be in the ditch. So who am I to go against God's will? If it's God's will to punish him, well then, who am I to counteract that? By ignoring him, I'm just cooperating with God's will there, letting him suffer. That is almost certainly part of what is implied as far as why the priest and the Levite passed him up. Quite interesting to think about. Then in John 17, beginning in verse 12, you know, I have made a mistake again as far as putting the wrong scripture. Well, I'll just tell you that story. It's the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. And I think you know that story. And they were told to go dip themselves in the pool, I think, or go show themselves to the priest. And so they were all cleansed. But only one came back to say thank you. And Jesus said, it's wonderful you came back, but where are the other nine? In the story, the one that came back to say thank you was the Samaritan. Now, Jesus loved to tell stories where the Samaritans were the good guys and the heroes, because that was very humbling. That was really putting down that snobbery, because most of the Jews just really looked down on Samaritans. I mean, they were the lowest of the low. I mean, they could hardly even say the word. Like, oh, Samaritans, you know, like Samaritan dogs. And it's like they were subhuman. And so Jesus really enjoyed telling these stories where the Samaritans were the heroes. But here this Samaritan comes back and says, thank you. Now, that probably shows that the Samaritan had more real humility. These others who were Jews probably thought, oh, I deserve that. I'm just so good and so righteous and so holy. It was bound to come someday that I'd be healed because I just deserve it. And so the Samaritan came back and said, thank you, though, you see. So, boy, that shows that human nature in the raw. Now let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Maybe I've got the right scripture this time. Romans 14, verse 1. Now it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The implication is that if I didn't tell you this, you would tend to do that. You would tend to welcome a new person, but the tendency would be you'd immediately start arguing with him. You'd try to find all of his faults and start telling him right away, well, oh, I'm so glad you're new to our church. I see that there's certain things you don't understand. And let me tell you, I'm just eager to tell you all about how to live a Christian life. First of all, that earring in your ear should come out immediately. And you should immediately cut that hair because it's a little bit too long, so cut off your hair there. And oh, you say you're a vegetarian? Oh, well, I mean, if you really have a health problem, that may be understandable. But if you're thinking is spiritually superior to be a vegetarian, well, you're just wrong. You're just wrong. We can prove that. So you just need to immediately start eating meat and quit being self-righteous about this vegetarianism. And let me see, what else don't you know? Let me see what else I can tell you about. And by the way, you know, next time you come, you be sure you wear a tie and a sport jacket when you come next time. I'm exaggerating, but there tends to be in almost every congregation some people who love to be teachers of those that they think know less than they do. And it's like, oh, here's a new person. And it's like, oh, all these little things, I'm just going to immediately teach him everything that I think he needs to know. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He says, receive people, but don't start teaching and arguing about a lot of little things. Because so what? If he thinks it's spiritually better to be a vegetarian, he's not really sinning. He'll probably change in time. He'll probably change his view in time, but there's no hurry. It's such a minor thing. And then he speaks of those who fast on a certain day because they think that day's better. And he said, you don't need to try to prove to him that every day's alike. You know, main thing is receive him, make him welcome, make him feel loved. Don't be so critical that you immediately start criticizing every little thing you can find about him. It's not perfect. Now look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us judge one another. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That is so important. And then look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And it's interesting how sometimes he mentions food, and up in verse 7 mentions eating and drinking. When it comes to food and health matters and what physical remedies you like when you get sick, those are things that church members a lot of times really get excited about and almost becomes a religion of health food and one remedy versus another remedy and all of that. And it was even happening back in Paul's day. He's saying you're making too much of an issue over physical matters rather than the real deep spiritual matters. And so we need to remember those things and take heed ourselves. And then in chapter 15, going on to chapter 15 in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And the margin, my margin says weaknesses instead of scruples. In other words, don't be in a hurry to straighten other people out on their weaknesses or their confusion or whether they're kind of wrong in their ideas and all that. First, show that you care, that you are a real brother. Remember that saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Show them how much you care, and then later on you can tell them a little bit about what you know. But he's saying, don't let it bother you. If some people are a little different, have some strange ideas, you don't have to straighten it all out right away. And don't let other people's differences annoy you. Don't let it bother you. Bear with one another. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Paul writes there, true love bears all things, endures all things. We're not so touchy. We're not so intolerant. We're not picky. We're not overly critical. We're not judgmental. We accept people. We love people. We love everybody and every kind of person, you see. Going on in Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then in verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Quite often when you see the word receive in the New Testament, it could just as well be translated welcome. You know, welcome people. Be hospitable. Give that hand of fellowship or hug and that big smile and receive people. Welcome people. Make people feel welcome. Reach out to people and get to know everybody. And don't be judgmental, because if we start criticizing, that just puts up a barrier and drives people away and sometimes really hurts people. And sometimes you can really hit on a nerve that hurts a lot more than you'd think it would hurt. Well, let's go to Romans 12, wonderful chapter. Being judgmental partly ties in with not being forgiving. The tendency is, if somebody's been judgmental with me, I'll be judgmental back with him. Somebody's been critical and overly judgmental with me, so I'm just going to complain about him to all my friends. And that's just tit for tat. And yet Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Say good things. Bless those that curse you. Those are very, very difficult. Humanly speaking, those things are impossible. But to keep on doing good toward those who have done bad to us is really difficult. And in that way, we probably all feel like we're babes in Christ. We probably all feel like we have a long ways to go when it comes to true love, to love the way that Jesus did. The way Jesus loved Judas Iscariot when he kneeled down to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, knowing that Judas had already betrayed him and completely betrayed that friendship. And on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he loves us and to keep forgiving us. He loves the world enough that he's going to resurrect everybody else that hasn't been called and bring them up in the second resurrection. Those people that were helping to crucify him, they're going to come up in the resurrection. He's going to give them a chance for eternal life. It's wonderful, wonderful love. So let's go to Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Of course, this means hate the sin, but don't hate the sinner. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Count others as better than yourself. Look up to them. Love your neighbor as yourself, just as much as you love yourself. Care for their needs just as much as you care for your own needs. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You have just as much concern about their joys and sorrows as you do your own. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't avoid the weak. Reach out to the weak. And do not be wise in your own opinion. It's interesting if you look that up in different translations. The Good News Bible says, do not think of yourself as wise. Do not think of yourself as wise. The God's Word translation says, don't think that you are smarter than you really are. The Revised Standard Version just says, never be conceited. Judgmentalism very much ties in with vanity. It's like, I know a lot, and I know how to judge, and I think I know what this person is doing wrong, and I think I know what his attitude is, and I think I know what's going on in his mind. And so here's my judgment. Here's my conclusion. La-ti-da. The big me, the big judge. I've got it all figured out. I've got that person figured out. I'll put him in this peg. Let's peg him in this hole. I'm going to paint with a broad brush. I'm going to make a caricature. I've got him pegged. And I'll note it to avoid that person. Verse 17, repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As I said at the beginning, there are many right ways to judge, and that's another subject. But please, please, let us do our best not to be judgmental.